invite you to turn with me to Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I thank you once again for the privilege of being here. And I bring you the greetings of our church fellowship back in Ohio, who know that I am here. I'm here with their blessing. I'm here with their support. And from my most precious colleague in ministry, I've already had an email this morning saying, wherever that place is, City North, whatever you call it, we are praying. And so we're united in that. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm actually just going to read from verse 12 to verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Just a brief prayer together as we turn to the Bible, an old Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake we pray. Amen. Well, I have come from the winter in Ohio to what is, I suppose, approaching your winter here, although you would never know it. This is a good summer for us in Ohio. And it is a reminder to me of the fact that there are seasons that are experienced differently in different parts of the world. It's also true that not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm, there are seasons in our souls. There are times when it would appear to be almost like springtime and we feel ourselves alive and growing and prospering. And then there are other times when it would appear that the leaves have fallen, the shadows have come, and darkness is setting in. And in the midst of all of that, the Word of God is our anchor and is our guide. And it's, I think, also true to say that within the context of local churches, there are seasons in these churches. I come to you as a stranger. I have looked on your website. I know a little bit about you, but I don't really know where you are. And when we turn to the Bible, the terrific encouragement is that the Word of God that has been given to us has been written by the God who knows us and knows us this morning. And so when Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, a church that was founded by Epaphras, it would seem, a church that very quickly had begun to prosper, and then a local church that had very quickly also been challenged by folks who had crept in amongst them and who were saying things that were untrue and really, really unhelpful. Theological boffins argue greatly about the nature of all of those problems. That's not my concern this morning. All that we need to know is that Paul writes to this particular place, and his clarity of expression is unmistakable. In chapter 1, his concern is that the Word of God would be fully known, and towards the end of that same chapter, that the people of God would be fully mature. In other words, he's concerned that they might understand what it means to be in union with Christ, what it means to be united to Christ, not only to understand it, but also to enjoy it. And the privilege that is mine this morning is not to come here to try and tell you or inform you of something that you've never known, but rather it is to remind you of things that you mustn't ever forget. In other words, it will be a super morning if you go out saying, But he's just saying the same things that our pastor says. That is exactly what I hope to be doing. Inasmuch as along with Murray, we have received the wonderful calling of being those who open up the scriptures. I have 3 points that I want to make by way of observation. I'll tell you what they are, and I think it's purposeful to do that. I usually spend too long on the first point, and then I have to catch up on the other two. I think it's good for you to know that as well, because otherwise you'll be extrapolating to around 3 o'clock this afternoon and wondering about the tea that is apparently out there. And I've already begun to think about that myself. So here are the three things that we're going to notice. Number one, our identity, which is grounded in the work of Christ. Number two, our unity, which is founded in the love of Christ. And number three, our activity, which is done in the name of Christ. All right? First of all, then, our identity. Every so often you read in the newspaper of somebody who has wandered into a police station or into a hospital, and it is clear that they don't know who they are. It's a very sad experience, either as a result of the onset of amnesia or whatever it might be, and they're completely bereft of an understanding of their identity. A church needs to understand who it is. And I've listened this morning as you have been explaining yourself. Some are perhaps visiting today. And with me, you're saying, well, where would I fit into this church? And whether I like it or not, I guess I fit in the friendship circle. If you're over 50, that's where you're supposed to go. There's certainly no place for me amongst the encouraging mothers. Maybe amongst the discouraging fathers, but certainly not amongst the encouraging mothers. But those kind of things are ultimately superficial. Who are you? Who are you as a church? Why are you what you are? Who has made you what you are? That's what Paul is addressing here. And he's reminding these people of the work of God's grace in them and to them and through them. If your Bible is open at all, I will keep making mention of it, and you can check to see if it's actually in the Bible. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he reminds them that they were once alienated from God and hostile in their minds and doing evil deeds. That was what they were by nature. That is what each of us by nature. And in the goodness of God, they have been reconciled. That's in verse 22. If indeed you are actually continuing in the faith and holding on and being steadfast, it will become apparent not only to you but to everybody that that's the case. Now here, and we began in verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul, you will notice, uses Old Testament terminology in order to establish for them, to remind them of their identity. And I noted carefully, as Murray was quoting from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, in which Peter is doing the very same thing, picking up Old Testament terms in order to remind the scattered believers of his day about who and what they are. Just notice them as they're there in the text. Put on then as God's chosen ones, or as the elect of God. The story of the Bible, contrary to the way it's usually portrayed in the media, is that God is a seeking God. The story of the Bible is the story of a divine search on the part of God, seeking out those who are actually hiding from him, seeking out those who by nature have very little interest in him. And it may be that you're here this morning and that's really where you are. Perhaps a spouse has brought you along, or you've come because of your children's involvement, and you've wondered why it is that many of these descriptions just don't seem to jibe with you. Well, it is as a result of God's amazing grace and goodness made available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only chosen, but also holy. Holy. Sometimes I think the word holy is scary to us. We think of it in terms of mothballs and disengagement from the world. But in actual fact, it's really a description of what happens when God takes us to himself, sets us apart from what we once were, makes us something, continues to make us something that previously we were not. Elsewhere in the Bible, the believers are referred to as peculiar people. Peculiar people. And as I stand Sunday by Sunday looking out on my congregation, I can concur with the fact that my congregation is full of peculiar people. And I'm looking at you, and frankly, some of you look a little peculiar yourselves. I say it with the greatest respect. But the peculiarity is not idiosyncratic. It is not external. It is the peculiarity of having been made something. That the glory of the gospel is in making his people different from what they once were and making them as lights shining in a dark place. I mean, at a very superficial level, here you are this morning. About 6 o'clock this morning, I was down on your beautiful river. And I was struck by how many people are out there riding bicycles. How many people are out there taking care of their physical frame. Understandable. But I wonder how many of the cyclists have cycled away into the average local church. Perhaps not so many. For them, it would be regarded as a peculiar thing to do. What would seem eminently sensible would be to take care of your physical frame. What would be largely strange would be to be concerned about the things that the Bible speaks about. And it is in that sense in which Paul writes to these people, and he reminds them of this. You previously were disengaged from God. He has come and made you his own. You previously were just caught up with everybody else. There was an indiscriminate likeness. But now you're kind of weird. And thirdly, you are beloved, or you are dearly loved, as I think it is in the NIV. Now that's not merely a term of affection, but it is a reminder of the fact that if you are in Christ today, you have been made an object of God's love, chosen before the dawn of time. Before ever he made the universe, he set his love upon you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What had happened to these folks is simply that the gospel had done its work among them. And because the gospel had done its work among them, Paul is writing to make sure that they understand, first of all, who they are, in order that he might encourage them to become what they are. If we had longer, we could work this out. But for example, where he says in chapter 2 and in verse 6, you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Therefore, walk in him. You have received the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say, so beware of those who would deceive you. Later on, down in verse 20, he says, and you died with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, don't get hung up with human regulations. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Therefore, it makes perfect sense to discard the old and to put on the new. Our Sunday afternoons in Scotland for me were a real drag, I have to tell you. My father had a gramophone player that could take 6 LPs in a stack. Some of the worst music you've ever heard in your life. And he would put them on and promptly go to sleep. So he never ever heard how bad it was. But I had to endure it. And so every so often, my sister and I would go and rummage around in our parents' wardrobe and get out clothes and dress up just to deal with the afternoon. And sometimes we would come down and wake him up and say to him, is this what people wore in the olden days? And he said, don't be so smart about the olden days. These are nice things. No, we said, these are the olden days. Are you still wearing the same clothes that you used to wear when you trusted Christ? Or have you been wearing your new wardrobe? Do you remember when you were baptized? Perhaps you actually put on something that you never normally wore. And it was emblematic of the fact that you have been united with Christ in his death and raised with him to newness of life. Not performed in the baptism, but pictured in the baptism. And when your friends and neighbors said, you know, you're not really the person you once were, you've been able to say, no, actually the fact is, I'm not, because of what God has done. And the order of grace is not simply do this in order that you may be accepted by God, but in Jesus you have been accepted, and therefore go ahead and do this. who are we? Our identity is grounded in the work of Christ. Secondly, our unity is then expressed and founded in the love of Christ. At the end of verse 11, he's talking about how Jesus is all and in all. And in verse 14, he's addressing perfect unity. Above all these things, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke, you know, and keep them company, or whatever that was. It's like the Eurovision Song Contest gone wrong. But think about how divided our world is this morning. Think about how absolutely disunited our world is. You would think that after all of this time, as humanity has developed, as technology has broadened, as man has understood man, as international travel has become a small thing, as the nations of the world are able to communicate with one another and speak to one another, and in one sense to understand one another, and yet we are completely at war with one another. And not only true internationally, but true nationally. Apparently, you're not even speaking to the people from Victoria, from what I can tell this morning. That's not a good sign. The Scots and the Irish, we are united, but we're only united because we're in opposition to the English. Apart from that, we would be fighting with one another. And husbands and wives are disunited, and children are not speaking to their parents. And you don't have to go out and search for this. It is just part of life. What does Christianity have to say to a divided world? Well, it says there is a unity that is not pressed on from the outside, but that is as a result of the work of Jesus on the inside. Now, he makes this perfectly clear. He's making it obvious here in verse 11. There's no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What is he saying? That these people don't exist anymore? Of course they exist. But the old distinctions that once separated them and made them identifiable to one another have been nullified in the Lord Jesus. So whether it's race or religion, Greek and Jew, culture, barbarian, social status, slave or free, employer or employee, they have been made a completely new community. You know, if you think about it, the local church is a funny place, isn't it? It's for a lot of reasons. But it's one of the few places on God's earth where you get really intelligent people sitting next to people like me, where you get old people and young people, where you get folks that come from different social strata with one another singing these songs. And people on the outside look and say, now, why are you doing this? Is it just because you like a certain kind of music? Is it because you've adopted a certain kind of external lifestyle? And the answer is no, we met Jesus. And Jesus has actually begun to change us. We weren't always like this. We're not all we should be, but we're different from what we once were. And the community of Christ, the unity of God's people, is expressed in love. Back in the 1970s, when my wife and I were first in Edinburgh, and I was serving as an assistant at Charlotte Chapel, there was a church plant in one of the housing schemes called Wester Hills. And it was going amazingly well, and most of the people in the thing were young people, and many of them had come from a pretty hard background, not least of all the fellows who had been opposed to one another in some of the gangs. If you're trying to imagine this, just think Trainspotting, a movie that I hope you've never seen. But if you imagine what is going on there, then that's the kind of context we were in. It was in that context that when we had begun this ministry, we were introduced to a song that had the chorus, "Love is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart, for the king is in residence here." And here were these fellas. Some of them had, you know, really bad-looking eyes like this as a result of fights. Some had, their faces had been redone, and not as a result of the kind of plastic surgery that might be helpful. And yet here we were confronted by these people, big tough guys, singing "Love is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart." What the world happened to these people? It was the expulsive power of a new affection. Jesus grabbed a hold of them and changed them. They hadn't just embraced a routine of life. No, they'd been changed. And one of the most compelling pictures that I have in recollection is of them actually turning to one another and singing to one another, "I love you with the love of the Lord." Yes, "I love you with the love of the Lord. For I can see in you the glory of my King, and I love you with the love of the Lord." It wasn't sentimentalism. It was the transforming power of Jesus. Look at it. When this is at work, there is compassion. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Now, when you think about it, the Stoic ideal was you don't give any show of emotion at all. Stoicism says you keep it all to yourself, like Paul Simon. I am a rock, and a rock can feel no pain. And an island never cries. Don't talk of love. I've heard that word before. It's hidden in my memory. And I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I'm a rock. I'm an island. Now, what has happened? They said, well, I used to think of that. I used to just be completely stuck on myself and into myself. But I've discovered that that is no longer true. And I now have a compassion. Now, the ingredients of compassion, and I take it that it is just the ingredients of compassion, what are they? They're there in the text. Number one, kindness. Kindness. You know, long after human eloquence is forgotten, long after your A-level results are just buried in the past, people will remember kindness. Kindness. Secondly, humility. Humility. Think Donald Trump and the great need for humility. But the Trump factor is alive and well in many of our hearts, is it not? We can't wait to let everybody know who we are and what we've done and what we've achieved. And those kind of things are divisive amongst the people of God. Now, the humility that brings us to the same place. The entryway at heaven's gate is a low entry. You have to bow down low to arrive. And when you realize that that is the case and that you share with one another, then that is wonderful in terms of God's love. And not only that, but meekness, or if you like, gentleness. A disposition of heart that is tender. Tender. Mickey Rooney invited Ronald Reagan to his 80th birthday party. Ronald Reagan couldn't go because he was the president and he had other official business. But he wrote a letter back to Mickey Rooney apologizing for the fact that he was going to miss the party. And he then said in the letter, "You know, Mickey, I remember the day you became my friend." And he describes a scene where a dog was run over by a car somewhere beneath them in the apartment in which they were spending time. And Ronald Reagan said, "I looked and suddenly you were gone. And I looked again out the window and you were there and you were cradling the dog's head in your lap." And Reagan said, "And that was the day you became my friend, Mickey. Because I said, somebody that cares that much about a dog is the kind of person I would love to have as a friend." Tenderness, compassion, kindness, humility, patience. Now get this, and don't mistake this. This is not a list of things you're supposed to try and do after you've had your tea. This is emblematic of what God does in His children. Not in isolation from our obedience or our response to these imperative exhortations. But that response is representative of the fact that we have been united with Christ. Patience. Actually, when Paul speaks to Timothy about patience, he says, "I want you, Timothy, to be a pastor who has complete patience." That's a really bad adjective as far as I'm concerned. Why couldn't it have said a wee bit of patience or as much patience as you can come up with? But he says, no, complete patience. Patience on the part of others. Slow to anger. When you're threatened, when you're slandered, when you're persecuted, when you're rejected, when you're tempted to respond in kind. learning to bear with one another. Bearing with one another. Don't you like the realism of that? When you go at coffee time, you can say to somebody, say, you know what? You've been really helping me with the sermon this morning because I've been bearing with you for quite a long time. And that might even be your wife you're talking to, for all we know. But the fact of the matter is, in realistic terms, that's what it takes. You know, the local church is not a group of people that would want to just necessarily go on holiday with each other. I mean, look around. How many people in here do you really want to go on your holidays with? I mean, if I was in room 106, would you want to be on holiday with me in room 105? You say, no, probably not. And I probably wouldn't want to be with you either. So what is the thing? It's not about natural affinity. It's about the amazing grace of God teaching me to bear with you and enabling you to bear with me. Because I can be absolutely unbearable. I can give you my email. You can check with my wife. It's true, isn't it? So when people look from the outside, they say, you know, I came to your church the other day, and Mrs. So-and-so was not very nice, and Mr. So-and-so was a pain in the neck and everything else. I thought Christians were wonderful people. What are you going to say? Oh, well, they really are. Oh, they are. It must have been a bad day. No, she's a wonderful lady. No, he's a terrific fellow. No, what are you going to say is, no, he is a bit of a rascal, that chap. He's been annoying me for weeks. And she is a pain in the neck. She really is. But here's the deal. It's about the grace of God. You see, he is at work in her. He's conforming her to his image. It's going a little slowly as far as we can see, but it's still going. It's still going. So we don't have to go out and tell the world, no, we're the perfect people. No, we go out and tell the world we are imperfect people with a perfect Savior. We are the flawed. We are the broken. We are the by nature disunited. How the grace of God amazes us. Grounded in the work of Christ and not only compassion and patience and bearing with each other, but forgiving each other. Everybody, says C.S. Lewis, thinks forgiveness is a great ideal until they have somebody to forgive. It's true, isn't it? And unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Well, let's come to our final point. There is then this identity which is grounded in the work of Jesus. There is a unity that is ours on account of the love of Jesus. And there is an activity that is ours in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 17. We jump right down to there. Whatever you do in word or deed. Comprehensive. In other words, the whole field of human conduct brought under the lordship of Jesus. What it means to be a scientist, what it means to write poetry, what it means to do carpentry, what it means to be a mom, a dad, a teenager, a daughter, what it means to live out our Christian life day to day. Whatever you do, he says, whatever you do. And he gives the guidance, reminding them that it is for them to be ruled by the peace of Christ. Ruled by the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ, verse 16, rule in your hearts. The Australian Open is a wonderful experience. I see it on TV. I've never been here. The tennis. I hear the umpire's voice with that special accent. And the umpire rules. And that's the very notion that he has here. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your heart. The peace of Christ. When you're awake at 3 o'clock in the morning and you're unsettled and you're troubled and you're concerned about your children or you have been disappointed as a result of a broken relationship, what's the solution for this? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. When others confuse us, when our hearts condemn us, ruled by the peace of Christ. And then in verse 16, and finally, filled with the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Filled with the word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, overflowing in praise to God. You see that when the word of God takes root in our hearts, we sing. Have you noticed that dead people don't sing? For 40 years I've been doing funerals, and I've never ever, as I've sat in the funeral home, had one of the people in the coffin just burst into song. would be very alarming, wouldn't it? As scary enough as it is, but it would be quite daunting. All of a sudden they started singing, "Here we go, here we go, here we go." So, whoa, no, that doesn't happen. No, it doesn't happen, because dead people don't sing. And that's why I know when men in my congregation have become Christians, when they start singing, it's not the only sign, but it is a sign. Because up until that point, they're change jinglers. They jingle change in their pockets. That's their contribution to praise. But they're mute. And then I look out and I said, oh, look at Merritt. Merritt's singing. Something must have happened to Merritt. Something had happened to him. Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my heart with praise, my lips with song. Whenever God works amongst a congregation, he makes them a singing congregation. Do you sing from your heart? An identity in the work of Christ. Unity in the love of Christ. Activity in the name of Christ. Or alternatively, how about we put it this way? What is this church? Let me see. City North Baptist Church. A banner. A banner. What is going to be the banner? What name shall we put on the banner of City North Church? Only one name. We've been singing about it. The name of the Lord Jesus. That's right. That's the banner under which we march. We don't march under a Baptist banner or a Presbyterian banner or any other banner for that matter, except the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people say, what's your identity? Well, we're Christian people. Yeah, but what kind of Christian people? Well, sometimes disunited but growing. What's your theme? Jesus is our banner. A banner? A book. The Word of Christ. We're a people with a banner, we're a people with a book, and we're people with a blanket. A blanket? Where do you get the blanket? And over all these things, put on love. Now, when it's freezing in Ohio, as it frequently is at the moment, and I have four granddaughters, I love it when they say, "Hey, Papa, do you want to snuggle?" Oh, I said, "Of course I do." And what do? They go, they get a blanket. And then we all get under the blanket together. All those knees and all those elbows and all that squirming bit of humanity, and we're all underneath. We say, "Well, this is great, isn't it?" You say, this is sentimentalism. It's not sentimentalism at all. Now, you see, if the banner is Jesus and the book is the Bible and the blanket is love, then it's time to snuggle up. Again, I don't know your church. Are you forgiving one another from your hearts? Enabled by the grace of Christ. You see, there's not a tea time that can fix an unforgiving spirit. Only Jesus does that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it shines as a lamp out on our pathway. Thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you for what he does in us and in turn through us. Help us, Lord, to understand who we are in Christ. What it means to live for Christ and to show the world what it means to be united in Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray.